So last week in John's Gospel, we saw how John was showing us that Jesus is this promised messianic king who came to open up his heavenly kingdom, to give us access to his eternal life. And we simply just have to put our trust in him. And that's what John himself writes about. So towards the end of his Gospel, chapter 20, verse 31, he writes this, that these things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have eternal life in his name. Sounds nice, doesn't it? Eternal life. But where does your imagination go when you start thinking of eternal life? When you start thinking about heaven, what comes into your head? Heaven is often described as a place where people go to be happy when they die. And that is true. But too many people think it's where the golfer will never miss a putt. It's where the fisherman, his rod, will never get stuck in amongst all the reeds and weeds. The classic image of you get turned into this like weird angel playing your harp on a cloud. Kevin and Alex Malarkey in 2010, they wrote a book called The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. The story goes that Alex, as a young boy, he was involved in a car accident and he was in hospital in a coma for a period of time. And when he came out of that coma, he told everyone that he had been up to heaven and that he had met and spoken with Jesus. Alex and his dad, they wrote a book about his experience, which sold over 1 million copies. And at the bottom of the front cover, it said, a true story. The problem is that it wasn't true. Almost 2 years ago, Alex wrote a letter to apologize that he had made it up. He had lied. It was all just his imagination. There are many who have claimed to be either from heaven or have gone to heaven. There have been many, many books written, many films made. And it's because it's such a hot topic. The reason it sells is because within all of us, there is this longing for something more. We are all hardwired to ask questions like, is there more to life than this? And the wonderful claim in John's Gospel is that in Jesus, heaven has come down to earth. So just flick over the page and look at chapter 1, verse 14. It says this, and the Word, talking about Jesus as the Word, and the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. So in our well-known reading this evening, back in chapter 2, it looks like Jesus is just resolving a catering mishap. He's just helping out that guy who underestimated how much booze was needed for the party. But actually we're told it's a first glimpse of just how glorious Jesus is. Can you see that? Verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11, Jesus' first sign and manifested his glory. This first sign that Jesus last week promised to Nathanael the day before, chapter 1, verse 50, you will see greater things than these. And there are 7 key signs in John's Gospel. They're always extraordinary, they're always public, and they always point to something else. So here in chapter 2, it's the abundance of quality wine, which we'll look at in a moment, so that the followers can catch a glimpse of his glory and believe in him. At the end of chapter 2 that we'll look at in a couple of weeks, Jesus promises that he will raise the temple that had taken 46 years to build. He was going to raise it again in 3 days. It was a sign that actually through his coming death and resurrection, that's where we can meet God, through Jesus. That it's about relationship and not religion. At the end of chapter 4, he returns to Cana again, which is where we are going to be tonight. Jesus not only cures the official's son, but he does it from such a long distance with just the power of his word, a sign that he alone can bring life to those who believe. Chapter 5, he doesn't just heal a lame man, he heals a lame man who's been lame for 38 years. A sign that this coming Messiah, this promised Messiah, from Isaiah 35, who would make the lame leap for joy, he had arrived. Chapter 6, Jesus feeds the crowd with just 5 bits of bread, two small fish, to show the crowd that he's the one who can eternally satisfy. Chapter 9, he doesn't just give light to a blind man, but to a man born blind, so that he may see who Jesus really is. Chapter 11, he doesn't just raise a dead man, he raises a 4-day-old rotting corpse so that people can believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the resurrection and the life. All these 7 signs in John's Gospel are to show you that he is the Messiah and that he is extraordinary. So what is it that they saw? Well, let's have a look at chapter 2 at this first sign, the first glimpse of the Messiah's glory. So follow along with me as we go through the story together in chapter 2. And verse 1 and 2, we'll check out the setting first. So verse 1, on the third day, so it's the day after Nathanael and Philip had declared to follow Jesus, that he is the Messiah. And they all head up to the town of Cana, which is about 10 miles north of Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. And it's there they meet up with Jesus' mother. So do you see, she gets mentioned first, verse 1. Then it's Jesus. Then the disciples. So it's likely that this is a wedding of a close relative or close family friend. Now, a general sign that you're at a joyful occasion is the provision of wine. So it's reasonably normal practice that at a wedding, each table is provided with a bottle of red or a bottle of wine, sometimes both if you're, you know, really generous. I wasn't at my wedding, but that's fine. And then later on, you bring out the bubbly so that you can toast the speeches, the really rubbish speeches. But verse 3, there's a problem at this wedding, isn't there? The wine has run out. In Jesus' day, a wedding could last as long as a week. And the responsibility for making it happen would be with the groom. So anything that goes wrong, it's his fault. And with the wine running out, there's a social gaffe just round the corner. Now, I don't have much in-depth knowledge about anything, really, but especially into ancient Jewish weddings and their celebrations. I mean, I certainly don't enjoy weddings today that last longer than 7 hours, let alone a week. But to understand, actually, I do understand some part of this, because a wedding is meant to be filled with deepest joy and satisfaction. And yet, if the wine is running out, then this couple are about to face disappointment and shame. They would have shamed their families and the town. But don't worry, verse 3, can you see? Mary, she knows the solution. It's highly likely that Joseph, at this point in history, has died, Mary's husband. And so Jesus, as the eldest son, well, he's taken the role as head of the family. But more than that, she's not just putting her trust in the fact that he's head of the household. More than that, she knows her son. She knows the promises from God. She knows there's something special about him. So verse 3, she goes to tell him, her son, the problem. And verse 4, Jesus responds to his mother. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. It sounds a little bit harsh, doesn't it? Just yelling at someone saying, woman! I wouldn't get away with that at home. But actually, that's not quite what it appears here. So in the original, it's much more affectionate. It's much more, dear woman. I mean, it's not the nicest term, but it's still slightly nicer than just woman. And what follows is basically a mild rebuke. So although Jesus is head of his family, he has a responsibility over his family. He also has a greater responsibility. We see that he has a responsibility to his family, because when he's on the cross, he looks after Mary. He says to John, "You must look after her now." But he has a greater responsibility. Jesus' response is to test her belief. By asking, "What does this have to do with me?" Jesus is saying to Mary, not only that this isn't my wedding, I'm not the groom. Actually, more than that, Jesus is asking her, "Do you really believe that I can do something about this? Do you really believe that I am the Messiah?" Jesus' reply to his mother isn't as stark as it first looks, but it does actually then appear to get more puzzling. So end of verse 4, "My hour has not yet come," says Jesus. So the phrase, "the hour," in John's gospel will get more and more meaning as you read through John's gospel. So I recommend that, actually, if you've not read John's gospel before, that you read it through and see that phrase, "the hour," unfold. And what you'll discover is that the hour is a reference to what Jesus has come to do. He's come to fulfill God's plan. He's on God the Father's timetable, which ultimately, chapter 17, we see that the hour has arrived and he goes to the cross. See, King Jesus is following God's plan, his promise, that one man should die for the nation, for many. That on the cross, Jesus would die to save all who put their trust in him. So this mild rebuke, this mild questioning from Jesus doesn't actually dent Mary's faith at all. So verse 5, she shows her confidence in him, that he can do something, by telling the servants to go just do whatever he is that he tells you to do. Just do it. And as Jesus looks around at all the celebrations at this party, as he looks around, verse 6, can you see there are 6 stone jars? And these things were huge. So each stone jar would contain roughly 80 to 120 litres of water. That's room for the equivalent of each jar of 700 to 1,000 bottles of wine. That is a lot to sum up. And John tells us that these water jars are used for Jewish purification, or ceremonial washing, as the NIV would say. So before each meal, a good religious Jew would take a wash from one of these jars. It was a symbolic gesture to show that they were washing away their sins and their disgrace and their shame before receiving what God had given them. See, these water jars are a continual reminder of their guilt and their need of cleansing, constantly needing a wash to remove their stain of sin. But Jesus, by putting wine in instead of water, he's showing us that something better is here. Last week at the end of chapter 1, Jesus announced to Nathanael that he is the gateway to heaven. He is the access. And we thought about how that means that he is the only way to get into the heavenly party that is to come, is to put your faith in Jesus. And so what he's doing here again is showing his disciples the very next day that faith in Jesus is the only way to heaven. Keeping those religious laws, those religious cleaning acts, was never going to work, because now something better has arrived. Instead of trying to please God by good deeds, keeping the rules, keeping all those laws, which you'd only fail anyway. Well, Jesus comes onto the scene, and as he changes water into wine, he's showing his followers that the way to please God the Father is putting their trust in Jesus the Son. Let me say that again so we're clear. The only way to please God the Father is by putting your faith and trust in Jesus the Son. I hope we realize that for ourselves today, that religion cannot save you. Good deeds, being nice, going to church doesn't get you into the heavenly kingdom. Religion says do, Jesus says done. We'll see this again in 2 weeks' time when Jesus heads down to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover and he overthrows the temple courts. Jesus is showing his followers that religion is no longer needed. You don't need a building to celebrate God because the main event has arrived, the King himself. And he's called us, he's calling us into a relationship with him, and he will take us into his kingdom. And so verse 7, again, have a look down. Jesus commands the servants, go fill these jars with water. And that's what they do. They fill it to the brim. And so then verse 8, the servants take a sample over to the chief servant, the master of the feast. And then verse 9 and 10, here's the surprise. It's no £5 bargain from Sainsbury's local. It's the best of wines. And the master of the feast, he knows it. He goes to the groom and says, wow, this is amazing. It's the end of the wedding and you're bringing the good stuff. At my first committee meeting in Eridge Church a few years ago, I was offered a glass of wine. Personally, I don't like wine. I'm a wine swine. But I saw a bottle and I was impressed by its layout, by the label. So I cheekily asked, is it a good bottle? I should have known being in Eridge. I was informed that he had bought it that day from his supplier in London and it cost £250. That is amazingly generous that at such a dull church meeting, he was going to provide this amazing expensive wine. And of course, as soon as he said how much it cost, I was like, yeah, totally having some of that. And of course, I tried it. It tasted like vinegar. But it was amazingly generous. But nothing compared to what Jesus puts on offer at this wedding. He doesn't just provide any old plonk. He gives the finest wine that you could ever taste. Well-aged wine. And not just one bottle, but an excessive, an abundance of wine. Jesus isn't another religious taskmaster who says, you must do this and you must do that. No, Jesus is the loving and generous Son of God who wants to provide for you. So generous that he offers to take death away from you. So generous that he wants to give you access to eternal life. And actually, this shouldn't surprise us. If you've seen any of the Marvel action films, then you'll know that if a God was to break into the world, then and if he's going to show people who he is, then he's going to do it in a big way. The only difference here is that Jesus is the one true God, and he's not a made-up character like Thor is. And so now we get to the key of the passage, verse 11, the reason Jesus did this miracle. It was done for the benefit of his disciples. Let me reread verse 11. Follow along with me. This, the first sign, first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. He was going to show them some of his glory so they could see it with their own eyes and believe. Jesus quietly rescued a wedding and saved a couple who were in a desperate situation. They faced disgrace. But actually, as we said about those seven signs in John's gospel, they're always looking at a bigger picture in view. Jesus' followers saw that his actions pointed to something far more significant about Jesus. See, they would have been familiar with the ancient Hebrew text, the book that we call the Old Testament. See, just like today we celebrate events with wine. Again, the Old Testament, wine is a symbol of great rejoicing, of feasting and celebration and satisfaction. A picture of what every single person in this room longs for. And within the Old Testament, there we find a prophet, the prophet Isaiah, who lived about 700 years before Jesus came to this earth, and he saw a vision of heaven. Let me read a part of what he says from Isaiah 25. We'll have it up on the screen so you can follow along. So Isaiah 25, verse 6 to 8. On this mountain, talking about heaven, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Sounds amazing, doesn't it? That picture that Isaiah saw. Feasting, partying, the shroud of death completely removed, tears wiped away. I'm especially excited about this idea of a banquet. I mean, it's great, isn't it? I love food. But actually, more than that, the Old Testament promised, the prophet looked forward to a day of God's kingdom, a picture of heaven, rich food, a banquet of aged wine, not a harp in sight, just an epic party. And more than that, it's where the generous God will swallow up death forever. He will wipe away tears. He will remove the disgrace of sin forever. Back in John chapter 2, verse 11, we're told that Jesus did this miracle to be a sign that he is the one who will bring this kingdom in. John 2 tells us that Jesus, the glorious Messiah, the one who is going to bring this kingdom in, well, he's now arrived. And he turns water into wine to give a small glimpse into the glorious future for the believer. A day where wine will be overflowing. Joy and feasting are in abundance. Life and peace are everlasting. A glorious future that will never end. All these signs that Jesus did, they helped the disciples to trust that Jesus is the Messiah. And then John, one of those eyewitnesses, well, he wrote these true things down so that you and I too could believe who Jesus is. The extraordinary Messiah, the Son of God, the generous Messiah who will bring believers into his eternal, joyful kingdom. What a great future the Christian has. What a truly glorious King we can trust in.